And also those who will be receiving CDs of the tapes in the coming weeks. The service today is coming from our home here in beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin, where even though January has left us, we're still in February, and we are enjoying a beautiful, beautiful winter day with a temperature around 3 or 4 below zero and the wind blowing out of the west with all of its fury. And the wind chill must be down around 35 or 40. It is cold, but it's beautiful. And we're thankful that we can be able to share with the rest of you, not our weather, but what we have from Scripture by the Holy Spirit. And I'd like you to invite you to open your Bibles with us here at Water of Life to Joshua chapter 8. We're going to be looking at one little section of it, which reads, "But he," the king of Ai, "but he wist not, he knew not, that there were liars in ambush against him behind the city." In Exodus chapter 15, verse 3, we have the words, "The Lord is a man of war." And Exodus chapter 15 is a victory song which follows what immediately preceded it in Exodus 14, which was the complete total destruction of Pharaoh and his powerful, powerful army beneath the waves of the Red Sea. And Pharaoh and his army fell like a stone to the bottom. They were completely covered with water and completely destroyed. And then the Holy Spirit inspired Moses with a victory song. And some of the words are, "The Lord is a man of war." But these words are not limited to what happened to Pharaoh and his army in the midst of the Red Sea. They're not limited to any time or place in history, because they're part of a battle that has been brewing since before Eden's garden. A war that has been going on through all history, and it will continue to the final day of earth history as we know it. And it's a war between the Son of God and the serpent. And right up front we know this: the Lord is a man of war. And this truth is evident if we have eyes that can see in all creation. One of the most breathtaking scenes, I believe, in all the world is the amazing display of God's powers in nature, especially when you're standing on the shoreline of a raging sea. If you've ever had that experience of standing on, say, the shores of Lake Superior, when the winds are howling and the waves are 25 and 30 feet high and they're crashing against the shoreline, you can attest to the truth that God is a God of great power. And yet he controls, you know, as mighty as the waves are, he controls them so very easily, by sprinkling some grains of sand along the shoreline. And in the words of the Holy Spirit, Jeremiah 5:22, "Fear ye not me, saith the Lord. Will ye not tremble at my presence, which have placed the sand for a bound of the sea by a perpetual decree that it cannot pass it? And though the waves thereof toss themselves, yet can they not prevail? Though they roar, yet they cannot pass over it." There is a parallel here in the religious world. Jude tells us in his short little one-chapter epistle, "Certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." And then one of the comparisons he makes is this: they are like raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. And yet they are so easily controlled by the Almighty God. The analogy would apply this morning to the king of Ai. Verse 14, and it came to pass when the king of Ai saw it, that they hasted and rose up early, and the men of the city went out against the children of Israel, or against Israel, to battle, he and all his people, at a time appointed before the plain. But he wist not that there were liars in ambush against him behind the city. This verse marks the beginning of the battle of Ai against the children of Israel. Early in the morning, the king of Ai takes the offensive. And right away, at the very beginning, we find him making a huge tactical blunder. In his haste to destroy Israel, he leads his whole army out into the plain and leaves his city completely defenseless. Now, two nights before this, under the cover of darkness, Joshua had sent a battalion of 30,000 soldiers to encamp very close to the city of Ai, but behind it. They were to wait concealed until Joshua and his soldiers drew the army of Ai away from the city. And then these 30,000 who were laying in ambush would quickly enter the city and set it on fire. The king of Ai did not know they were there. And as easy as it is just to read through the words, there is a tremendous miracle here. The whole success of Israel's battle depended upon those who were lying in ambush to remain undetected. But this seems so impossible that 30,000 soldiers could be so close to the city of Ai, and they were very close to it, for all the better part of 48 hours without being detected. But it happened. And here we see the secret operations of God in effect against the wicked king of Ai. Why didn't he send out some scouts? How could it be that nobody was aware of these 30,000 soldiers? Well, the answer is in Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. And then this one in Proverbs 20, verse 12. The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord hath made even both of them. Now the king of Ai made the most stupid blunder that he possibly could make. And as such, he's a type of the devil. Because as wise and powerful as the devil is, he has the knack of making the most stupid decisions possible. Let's not overestimate him. He is not almighty. He's not all-powerful. He's not all-knowing. He doesn't know everything. There are some things he does not know. He only knows what the Son of God wants him to know and allows him to know. And we see his greatest blunder when he moved some people to come out in Gethsemane that night and take the Son of God captive and nail him to the cross and kill him. That's the most stupid blunder that the devil could have made. Because without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. And the devil was playing into God's hands by doing this. Now, what we're looking at here is something that we don't realize enough of, and that is what we could call the restraining hand of God. The hand of God where he restrains his enemies from fighting against and conquering his people. Now, we're going to look at a few examples of this from Scripture this morning, and there are many of them. There are many of them. Starting out in Genesis chapter 20, beginning at verse 1, "And Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country, and dwelled between Kadesh and Shur, and sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, She is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah." Now consider what's at stake here. The promise is that the promised Savior is going to be an offspring, the seed of Abraham and Sarah. And now this marriage has been split apart. Sarah is dwelling in the harem of Abimelech, king of Gerar, separated from her husband Abraham. So your salvation and mine is at stake here, nothing less. Now the Lord God steps in with his restraining hand. "But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, Behold, thou art but a dead man for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife. But Abimelech had not come near her." Very mysteriously. "And he said, Lord, thou wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? Said he not unto me, She is my sister? And she, even she herself said, He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocency of my hands have I done this." Now listen to what God's reply is. "And God said unto him in a dream, Yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thine heart. For I also withheld thee from sinning against me, therefore I suffered thee not to touch her." An amazing miracle again, if ever there was one. Beautiful Sarah in the harem of the king of Gerar. And God does not allow him to touch her. God's restraining hand. How often we have to wonder, has God restrained the enemy from touching us? How often has he stopped heathen from breaking in and stealing or doing us great bodily harm? How often has this happened? And only eternity is going to reveal the answer. Another example, number B, Balaam and the king of Moab. Listen to what Balaam says when the king of Moab paid him big bucks to prophesy against the Israel. He said, "How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? And how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it." Now, Balaam was not a true prophet of God by any stretch of the imagination. He was being paid big bucks by the king of Moab to curse Israel, and he couldn't do it. He couldn't do it. Another example. Jacob and Laban in Genesis 31, verse 7. When Jacob was recounting all the wrongs that he had suffered at the hands of Laban, who had deceived him and changed his wages 10 times, he added, "But God suffereth him not to touch me." God did not allow him to lay a finger on me. Another example, Joseph and his brothers. Genesis 37, around verse 18. you know the story very, very well. Joseph's father had given him that beautiful coat of many colors, and he had had a couple dreams that he told the family, and his brothers hated him. And they conspired against him to slay him. And they had every intention of doing that, but you know the story of how God restrained them and how he stepped in and instead of having his blood shed, sent him down ahead of the rest of the family into Egypt. And after some hard times, Joseph became the number two man in the kingdom. And he was given an Egyptian name, which means the Savior of the world. A type of Jesus Christ, if ever there was one. But the anger of the brothers was restrained by the power of the Almighty God. Now, perhaps my favorite example, or at least one of them. We know very well from Scripture that the Savior was to be of the house and lineage of David. Well, David was in danger many, many times during his lifetime, but one of the greatest crises occurred on a barren mountain. And we're in 1 Samuel chapter 23, beginning at verse 25. Saul also and his men went to seek him, and they told David. Wherefore he came down into a rock and abode in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. And Saul went on this side of the mountain, and David and his men on that side of the mountain. Now, when you just read that, it's very difficult to get the picture of what's happening. But someone who seems to know a lot about the topography of the land years ago portrayed this in a graphic picture. This was, according to him, a barren mountain. And there was a road that was winding around the mountain up to the top. And David was on one side of the mountain, Saul was on the other, but they were on the same road. And David was running and Saul was pursuing and they were going up toward the top. And they were getting closer and closer and closer toward the top. And when they reached the top, David was going to be killed. And there was no way of escape. Humanly speaking, there was no way of escape. David was trapped, and he was between a rock and a hard place, and there was no way out. Until the Lord God stepped in. Let's read it. And Saul went on this side of the mountain, and David and his men on that side of the mountain. And David made haste to get away for fear of Saul. For Saul and his men compassed David. They surrounded David and his men round about to take them. And then, at the last split second, it happened. But there came a messenger unto Saul, saying, "Haste thee and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land." Wherefore Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore they called the name of that place Salah Hamalakoah, the cliff of escape. Now, what an example of the restraining hand of God. If there was ever a group of people that wanted David dead, it was the Philistines. Because he's the one that had killed their champion, Goliath of Gath. But God used these bitter enemies to save the life of David. And had them invade the land just at the moment that Saul was ready to close in for the kill against David, and Saul had to retreat and go fight the Philistines, and David made his escape. The restraining hand of God. Now, there are other examples of where God not only limits this to individuals, but to whole nations. We are told, for example, in Genesis 35, verse 5, The terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. Now Jacob and his sons were living in the middle, surrounded by heathen, and physically speaking could easily have been wiped out, but they were not. And centuries later, the psalmist was moved to make a reference to this tremendous phenomenon in Psalm 105, verses 12, 13, and 14. This is what he says. When they, Jacob and his sons, when they were but a few men in number, yea, very few, and strangers in it, in the land, when they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, they wandered, God suffered no man to do them wrong. The protective hand of God was upon them, and the heathen people could not touch them. Now there's an amazing happening also. It's recorded in Exodus chapter 34, verse 24. And the words are this way. Neither shall any man desire thy land when thou shalt go up to appear before the Lord thy God thrice in the year. Now the context of that is that God commanded that all the males of the children of Israel should go to Jerusalem three times every year for sacrifices. Well, what about their families when they were gone? Who was going to protect them from the heathen nations that surrounded them? And God gave them this promise. When you obey my command and when you leave your family defenseless in obedience to my command to come down and worship me in Jerusalem, I will see to it that no one will desire your land. You will not be attacked. Your wives and your children will dwell in safety. You see how God controls things. Now, there is an amazing thing here in Joshua chapter 8. Christy called my attention to it. And I'm not sure of the whole meaning of this, but if you look at verse 12 and verse 13 of Joshua chapter 8, there was another group of men who were in ambush besides the 30,000. There were 5,000, and remember, you know, 5 is the number of grace in Scripture. And verse 12 reads this way, and he took about 5,000 men and set them to lie in ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. The he is Joshua. So in verse 13, when they had set the people, even all the host that was on the north of the city, and their liars in wait on the west of the city, Joshua went that night into the midst of the valley. Now you look at that term, liars in wait. That is the same Hebrew word. And this is word study. This is how it should be done. That is the same Hebrew word that is used back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And there it's translated heal. The verse is, this has been called the first gospel. It reads this way. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now what this does, and this goes deeper than I've been able to fathom at this point, but what this does is link the battle of Ai with the promise of the Savior in Genesis chapter 3:15 and his complete victory for us over the devil. And the truths which are hidden here in the battle of Ai in Joshua chapter 8, and there are going to be more of them. Next week, God willing, we're going to look at the other side of the coin that we've looked at this morning. But all of these truths still hold for you and for me today. And the comfort we have here is this, that God has a restraining power over our enemies. And this includes the devil right at the very top, all the way down to the bottom. Every last one of them. Every enemy that you have or I have is under the complete control of the Almighty God who loved us so much that he sent his Son to the cross to die for our sins. And this is why the Heavenly Father can say, fear not. And this is why he can give us the precious promise, all things work to good for those who love God. And that's why we can give thanks in everything. For this is the will of Christ Jesus concerning you. God willing, we're going to continue this next Sunday. We'll close with a prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the tremendous comfort which you have given us through your Holy Spirit's inspired word here in Joshua chapter 8, verse 14. And the comfort of knowing that our God, our Heavenly Father, and you and the Holy Spirit are restraining the enemies, and that they cannot lift a finger against us except according to your will.